Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Then chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. These two final chapters in Isaiah share this expression, new heavens and new earth. Chapter 65, verse 17, chapter 66, verse 22. And the expression seems to encapsulate the prophecies found in these two chapters. The heavens and the earth mean everything there is, and new means that all will be different and fresh. And the chapters look forward to an order of things in the future, described in these terms. And commentators believe the expression finds its fulfillment in four ways. First of all, new heavens and new earth refers to the restoration of the Jews from Babylon. In chapter 66, verse 1, the Lord refers to the temple that they will rebuild. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? And certainly it is that when the Lord graciously turned again the captivity of Zion and brought his people back to Judea after the 70 years captivity, it was really the beginning of a new era, a new temple, the second temple, and the worship of God restored, and the commonwealth of Israel again. So new heavens, new earth, the restoration from Babylon. Secondly, it's believed that the expression refers to the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. And when our Lord came the first time and began his ministry in the world, it was the dawn of a new day, a gospel day. And as Dr. John Gill put it, this prophecy began to have its accomplishment in the first times of the gospel, when through the preaching of it there was a new face of things appearing in Judea and in the Gentile world, so that the whole looked like a new world. And then thirdly, the expression refers to the new birth. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read that if any man is in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Creature, literally, creation. The same word in the Greek that is used of the literal creation of the heavens and the earth. And you see, when someone is born again, they enter a new world, don't they? A new world of experience. Everything is changed for them. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. They become new people, and it's a whole new experience opening up to them. New heavens, as it were, and new earth. And then fourthly, the expression refers also to the second coming of Christ. Not only the restoration of the Jews from Babylon, the first coming of Christ, the new birth, but the second coming of Christ. And we know that because 2 Peter 3 verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, the promise in Isaiah 65, 17, Isaiah 66, 22, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, those first three have happened, haven't they? The Jews have been restored. New heavens, new earth for them. Our Saviour has come. A new face of things in the world. New heavens and a new earth of gospel blessing and privilege. When Christians are becoming Christians, they enter a new world. Above and below, everywhere is changed for them. But literally and historically, it's fulfilled when our Lord shall come again. And so here in 2 Peter 3 verse 13, we have it summed up. And here we look at another promise, don't we? And the promise we're going to look at this evening is the most wide-ranging and far-reaching of them all, because it will be something that will affect everything that we know, and it will be something that will be forever and ever, literally speaking, for this world and the Lord's people. You notice the word new. New heavens and new earth. It's applied to the material world as we now know it. The sky and atmosphere above us, heavens, and that solid part beneath our feet, the earth. And it's going to be totally renewed. And only righteousness will remain when that happens. And this is going to be no less than the heaven that will be for the Lord's people. Now, heaven, as we know, is not that yet, is it? Heaven at the moment is above us, a celestial, spiritual world, the dwelling place of God and angels, where the saints are now with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's that world above. And we think about it in those terms, don't we? Heaven above. But dear friends, the heaven for the Lord's people, eventually, is not going to be that, just that. And it's important that we have our thinking biblical here, because God has not just prepared for us an ethereal kind of world in another part, some place above, for our souls merely. This is something even more. This is heaven in its final state. And when our Lord will come again, what will happen is that there is going to be such a renovation and renewal of the physical heavens and earth. There is going to be a great cosmic convulsion and a tremendous purging and purification by fire. And there will be a restoration of all things to a glorious and beautiful order. New heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
And for our resurrection, glorified bodies and souls, this will be the heaven for the Lord's people. All but now is changed. Like our resurrection bodies will be changed. And there will be this physical, come spiritual heaven for the Lord's people. Now this is an amazing promise. This is something the Lord says he will do. Let's look first of all and see that this is something that is needed. A new heavens and a new earth. It's got to be, hasn't it? Because you see, the present heavens and earth are shattered by the fall. Just like we as people are shattered by the fall. You know from Genesis 3 that the curse of God is upon the ground for man's sake. And the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. The battle you have in the garden with your weeds, the struggle that farmers have to raise their crops, the natural disasters like hurricane, lightning strikes, flooding, volcanoes, earthquakes, all testifying to the fact that this whole fabric of the material creation is shattered by the fall. And although it's still very beautiful at its best, and is still very lovely to behold in many respects, but you see, the fall is a cosmic fall. And dear friends, redemption is going to be a cosmic redemption. And our blessed Lord has not only died to redeem the souls and bodies of his people, he's died to redeem the whole universe as well. So that as wide as the fall will go the redemption of Christ, as the Puritans used to put it, the plaster goes as wide as the wound. Thank God there is a glorious future where we shall see all things restored. So these things, you see, must be changed. And the Lord will do it. Look at these verses. 2 Peter 3 from verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. You see, the heavens and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And look back there in verse 10. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's telling us that when our Lord shall come, the universe that is now will disappear in a holocaust and will emerge cleansed and pristine, and all will be changed. We're told in Revelation 21, we've got a glimpse of it happening there. John is shown these things that are to come. Opening verses of Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. In Acts chapter 3 verse 21, it describes it as the restitution of all things. You see, the new heavens, the new earth, coming down from God, out of heaven as it were. Restitution of all things, heaven as it now is, coming down and becoming one with the cleansed, renewed earth and universe beneath. The restitution, literally, to set in order back again. And it's referring to the fact that it's going to be back to just like it was in the Garden of Eden and the paradise of God before the fall, where the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve, where there was total harmony between man and maker, between creation and creator, a blissful and glorious world to come like that. If you turn to Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, you'll see that there, this final state is depicted, and elements of what we've been looking at in Genesis 1 and 2 are found there. Revelation 22 verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, The throne of God and the Lamb are above. But then you see it will be in it, in the paradise of God.
And verse 4, they shall see his face. It's a glorious experience.
But you see, just as the earthly paradise of old before the fall was a wonderful place, a most enviable place to be, as we've seen, this new heavens and new earth, which is paradise restored, will be more wonderful still. It'll have a luster and a glory the original one never had. It's going to be more than creation now. It will be new creation. More than just innocence before the fall. It will be perfect righteousness. More than simple blessedness without the taint of sin. It'll be glory. All the consummation of what our Lord has won by his finished work. It's something needed, dear friends. And we can say this. It's going to be a heavenly earth and an earthly heaven. A heavenly earth and an earthly heaven. We have seen nothing yet in terms of the beauties of creation and what God is yet going to do when he sends his Son and all things come to their great climax of all the ages. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, the earth at the moment is in its working clothes, but by and by it will be in its Easter garments of joy. What there will be. Something needed though, isn't it? Because we know from the ground, we know from conditions in the world, we know from even the animal kingdom, red in tooth and claw, and all the suffering, and everything that seems just so out of joint and wrong. The heavens and the earth as they now are cannot last forever, and cannot be heaven upon earth. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's something needed. Let's look secondly at the fact that it's going to be something perfect. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You can't say this about the present heavens and earth and those who live here. Everything about this will be a welcome change for those who are new people for this new world. And often, as the Bible seeks to depict heaven, whether as it is now, for the souls of the Lord's people, or whether as it will be, in its final state, soul and body, it seeks to do it by way of negatives. The things that we are sadly familiar with that will not be true then. And let's look at some of these negatives to show the perfection of this place. And then one wonderful positive. One negative is this. There will be no natural light under the new heavens and on the new earth. Revelation 21 verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now what's wrong with sun and moon? Why is it a good thing that they are not going to be there? And all the light and illumination will be the glory of God in Christ. Well, you see, we know from experience, don't we, in spiritual terms, that sometimes we know what it is to sense the smile of a God in Christ, and we bask in the light of his countenance, and a single smile from Jesus given can lift a drooping soul to heaven. It's a blessed thing when we feel the Lord's love to us and walk in the light of it. But you know very well, don't you,
if you're a living Christian and you've known exercise in these things, that there are days when the Lord seems far away and your sky overhead is overcast and there are dark clouds. And as we saw this morning, it could be through sin that needs to be repented of, but it just could be that the Lord is dealing with us sovereignly in his spiritual desertions and exercising us, proving us, and so on. The Lord comes and goes, doesn't he, in the way he loves us, and or at least gives us to feel the reality of his love. The sunshine of his love is always there towards us, but sometimes a cloud comes between, and he deals with us in these ways for his own sovereign reasons. But the wonderful thing about the new heavens and the new earth will be that the only light will be God in Christ, and they will be the light and the glory of it. So it means that in that world you won't need sun and moon, you won't need any other light source, but you'll only know the smile and the light and the glory of the Lord beaming down upon you, and you'll bask in uninterrupted experience and enjoyment of his love. And it won't be anything other than that. Ezekiel Hopkins, one of the Puritans, puts it like this: where the unveiled glories of the deity shall beat full upon us, and we forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. Oh, we could wish to sun ourselves in the smiles of God, couldn't we? But we can't do it very much. It comes and goes. But you see, it's like that because paradise is not on earth yet. But it makes us long to see him face to face and to forever bask in his love and his glory and to receive all the unveiled glories of deity beating full upon us. So no natural light, because the Lord will be our light and will walk in the light and see him and feel his love, and nothing to come between and hinder or interrupt or deprive us of these things. And also, in this something perfect, there'll be no night there either. No natural light and no night. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. We read this: and there shall be no night there. The Lord God giveth them light. They shall reign for ever and ever. Now that's a welcome truth as well. The night, you see, here below is a welcome thing after a hard day. And we thank God for the darkness and the bed and sleep, and the rest of the labouring man is sweet. But what if you can't sleep? And what if you lie awake at night tossing and turning with things on your mind? And in the stillness and darkness of the early hours, things appear so large and frightening to you, and you just wish for the day, wish it would be morning. And it's a reality, isn't it, in this world of sin and the fall? It's like that for some of us. And also, you've got a perfect day, perhaps, to enjoy. And the Lord gives you maybe a perfect day. Everything goes right. And you're blessed. And you say, I just wish that this day could never come to an end. It's so marvellous. But evening draws on, and night time, and it closes the happy day. The Lord's day. Services of worship. The Word. Fellowship. Godly exercise, true deep joy. And then comes the night and the close, and you go back into the world tomorrow. And always the night time closes the happy, blessed day. And even life's little day, life's brief lifespan, and the days and the months and the years roll on and roll on and roll on, and the night cometh when no man can work, and life's little day will ebb out, And always the night brings the period, the full stop, the end. But dear friends in heaven, no night there. One glorious, unending day. Always daytime. Always extended. Always going on and on and on. A perfect day lasting forever. Happiness, bliss and joy, unending forever and ever. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath, one unending eternal Sabbath, where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. Oh, no night there, because no end. And you see, this is the glory of it. When Bunyan's pilgrims, Christian and hopeful, were walking up the hill, escorted by angels, and the celestial city was drawing nearer and nearer, and the glory of it was breaking upon them, and they began to hear the sounds, and they began to catch glimpses of the sights, and the angels were telling them of all the good things that are prepared for them there. Their hearts were bursting with joy and with anticipation. They could not wait to be there. But Bunyan says, above all the other things was this, that they were going to be there, and it would be forever and ever. Never stop, never end, never be taken from them. No night there. What a perfect and glorious world to come. And one more negative. There'll be no sea either. Revelation 21 and verse 1. I, John, saw new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And you see, the sea in the Bible is usually a picture of unpleasant things. The waves, the storms, the billows, picture of affliction and frights and fears, things that overwhelm and things that bring you down and threaten to drown you completely in them. But you see, no more sea. All that will be at an end. No more afflictions, no more burdens, no more crushing sorrows, no more sufferings of any kind. Storms of life all over forever. Peace. Blessedness. God wiping every tear from our eyes and eternally making up to us for what it has cost us to suffer for his sake a little in being on the Lord's side. There's no place for the sea and its associations under the new heavens, on the new earth. Oh, dear friend, do you bemoan the fact that your enjoyment of Christ's manifested presence comes and goes, comes and goes? It won't always be so. In heaven, you'll have it forever, because no sun or moon, the light will be God and Christ smiling upon you. And do you bemoan the fact that each night ends the happy day, and that the thing that tinges this present life with such sadness is that nothing lasts for very long that's happy? But in heaven, the heaven that is, God has prepared things that are so perfectly happy that will be forever and ever and ever, without disappointment or regret in any way. And are you labouring under burdens and trials and sadnesses, disappointments? Do you feel tossed about by waves and buffeted by gales, and the storms of life are proving almost too much for you, and you think you'll go under? Well, the God who has them all under his control for you now, to sanctify them to you, is the God who will see you without them in the new heavens and the new earth. No more sea. These are the things, the negatives, that tell us how wonderful this place is. One great positive, though. Look at that in verse 13. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. Do you know, for born-again people, living Christians, who know anything of the struggle with sin, the fight against corruptions, the hungering and the thirsting after righteousness of life, the longing to be conformed to God and to please Him in every aspect of His law and His precepts. For such people, the thought that all there will be in this world to come is righteousness, to characterize those who will be there. It will be impossible to sin in this world, because that will all be gone. Wherein dwelleth righteousness? The corrupt nature, the flesh, that has lusted against us and so often pulled us down, we'll leave that in the grave, and our resurrection body and soul will know no such corrupt nature, but a purified, perfect nature. The devil that tempts, that accuses, that annoys, that troubles, that worries us, that tries to seduce us, that devil will be in hell, in the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever, and he will plague us no more. And this wicked world, with all its dalliances and attractions and all the things that try to win us over to its side, that world will be purged with fire, and the works therein shall be burned up and all gone. And there will be the pure, perfect paradise that remains, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the only capacity Christians will have is to be righteous. Perfect conformity to the will of God. Perfect total obedience to all His laws. Absolutely God pleasing in every regard. Can't be anything other. Now, does that appeal to you? You can tell from this if you're a Christian or not. Because you see, a real Christian, according to Jesus in Matthew 5 verse 6, hungers and thirsts after righteousness and is blessed. Even the hungering and the thirsting after it is a blessed condition and is an evidence of God's grace. We wouldn't be like that unless God had changed our hearts and our very natures, so that we long to please God in everything, although we fall and fail and come short in so much. And it's our great grief that we fail and are imperfect, but we long for it. Jesus says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And when shall they be filled? On the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We'll be filled with it and nothing else. And this will be the heart's desire, won't it? Fulfilled and satisfied. And we will be able finally to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If someone says to me, what are you going to be doing in heaven then? And I say, I shall be perfectly righteous. And I shall obey God and please Him perfectly in everything. And my dear friend, if that does not appeal to you, and if that does not make heaven very welcome, then examine the foundations that you are building on, and as to whether you have got any grounds to claim to be a real Christian. If righteousness, being pleasing to God, honouring, obeying Him, glorifying Him, if that does not appeal, then have you got a new nature that it can appeal to? If that's a bit of a turn off, have you ever tasted new life and real Christian experience? But if you can say, oh, that's what I want, because my grief is my sin and my failings and my shortcomings and my unworthiness, oh, that's what I want, that will be a heaven to me, leave alone everything else. Can you say that? Well, you see, the Lord has made you a new creature for this new world. And this turns you on, doesn't it? This is great. This is what I want. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Never again to have a sinful thought. Never again to open your mouth and then put your hand over your mouth. Oh, that sinful word. Never again to do anything that afterwards you regret because you know it was sinful, it broke God's commandment. Never again to feel the workings of corruption and sin in your nature. But in the words of the hymn, then shall I see and hear and know all I desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're not there yet. We strive after this perfection and holiness, hunger and thirst, and seek to attain by God's grace as much as pardoned sinners can do and be made. But you see, it's not to be found perfectly here, is it? Or what's the heaven for? If we could, it's reserved for a better world when we shall be changed. Resurrection body like Christ's glorious body. Purified soul to enter. New heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Something perfect, so perfect. And then lastly, not only something needed and something perfect, but something certain. Come back to where we began. We, according to his promise. How do you know it's true? How do you know it will be? Well, God has promised it. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 66, verse 22. He said he would. And Peter harked back to those Isaiah prophecies. According to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. And you see what our aspect is, our outlook? It's looking for these things. It's dwelling in the light of them. It's realizing that these things will be and living accordingly. And so you see, verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14, since you look for such things, be diligent. You may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. These things are real. These things are coming. And we want the Lord to find us a prepared people, ready, watching, waiting. When these things come, won't catch us unawares, seemingly detached and far away from the prospect and enjoyment of these things, according to his promise. It's going to happen, dear friends. It's coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting there on the throne, expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool, and then he shall come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels and all the souls of his people with him from heaven. And there's going to be that resurrection word, and all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, and his own people, their vile bodies made like unto his glorious body, soul and body reunited, new heavens, new earth, forever with the Lord. And these things, according to his promise. And as surely as the promise in Genesis 3:15, which we've noticed, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The first promise of the gospel, the coming of Christ. And that was fulfilled, wasn't it? In the fullness of time, according to his promise, God sent his Son the first time. And just as surely as we look back to Bethlehem, so we look forward to that event yet future, nearer now than when we believed, according to his promise. We look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God will send his Son. The day is known only by the Father. He will send his Son, and our Lord shall come. And let the world scoff and mock as they want. But you see, they've got it wrong in every sense. They don't know how the world began, and neither do they know how the world will end. In their preferred ignorance, they are caught between the two events, and they just don't know. And they mock and they scoff in their ignorance. And they hope and they could wish that these things were not true. But you see, we have his promise. We know how the world began. We know how the world will end. And we know that it is subject to a divine promise. And if this promise could be broken, God would no longer be God. Christ would no longer be Christ. The Bible would be a book of lies. And we have been duped by cunningly devised fables. But even apart from the reliable testimony of Scripture, we've got the witness in ourselves, haven't we? That there's got to be a heaven. There's got to be a perfection. There's got to be a satisfaction for these things that unsettle me and frustrate me. Things that I long for the completion of. The Holy Spirit has given the first fruits, the earnest of our inheritance, the perfect liberty of the sons of God, into which the whole creation shall be introduced on that day. We feel it, and nothing short of it shall satisfy us. And therefore, in a sense, even if there were no heaven promised, we would need one, dear friends, because we haven't got what we know we must have. We're not complete. This world is not our home. There is something, the greater part of our salvation, that yet remains to be possessed. We must have this heaven. We feel it. Thank God, it is promised. Are you looking? May the Lord help us to look, and look, and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And let us say, even come, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let us sing together hymn number 810.